Our Father, we do not begin our time together out of some formality or ritual, but out of a deep sense of praise to you for our opportunities and a very profound sense of our inadequacy. An awareness that in our own we have no right to handle that which is so sacred, words of eternal life that affect eternal destiny, theology and truth that shapes the world either for good or for evil, that either builds up or destroys, that either sanctifies or profanes. Lord, we recognize that our hands are unclean apart from you. Our minds are depraved, our hearts are twisted and distorted. But thank you for saving us. Give us the grace to constantly live in a state of confession before you, appropriating the cleansing of the blood of Christ and reappropriating by faith the power of the Holy Spirit. It is your gifts to us. This hour is your gift to us. Sanctify it to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are hoping to conclude today the lecture on the creation. And we're on page 21 of the syllabus. Are there any questions about procedure or as far as we've come? Again, we met today in the atrium, had a good conversation on, an edifying conversation on Sabbath, and you're welcome to join anytime on Thursdays at 1 o'clock for a brown bag lunch. All right, we are now in the exegeting the creation account. And we've said that it falls into these five parts, and I've tried to argue that verse 1 is a summary statement of the creation. I've argued it philologically, basically on the what we mean by heaven and earth, a compound expression that means the entire organized universe in which we live. And we argued it on the basis of the verb create, which is telic, which means it's perfect. Perfect. It's not an in-between stage. If that be so, then in the beginning is not something before the creation. In the beginning are the 7 days of the creation. The chronological starting point then is that we start with the earth already here. And in my mind, if I read the text scientifically, I would make no attempt exegetically to talk about an old earth or a young earth. The earth is here, and matter is here, and it's chaotic. Not in the sense that since you have, not in a scientific sense of chaos, for the simple reason that if there is an earth here, you have molecular structure. So I don't mean it in those terms. I mean it in these terms that it's uninhabitable and it's uninhabited. It's hostile to life as we know it. Good is that which furthers life. Evil is that which hinders life. And so the earth is in this chaotic state that is hostile to life and God's purposes. It's dark. It's an abyss. And probably there's a mighty wind blowing over the face of the deep. It is, I think, the more plausible interpretation, though to me, there's an ambiguity in the text here, and I discussed that last hour. We now come to the process of creation itself, and we note that each of the 6 days is in a panel pattern. It's like the panels, and each one has a basic structure, a basic pattern to the 6 days. So on each of the 6 days, we have an announcement, followed by God's commandment, followed by a report. Now, in the outline, I've listed as part of the report the naming, but actually the naming on the first 3 days is a distinct element and has its own distinct theological point to be made. So you may want to separate by naming and making that a subordinate idea, but the naming only occurs on the first 3 days. The rest of the creation that pertains to the earth, God doesn't name it, but rather hands it over to his vice regents, men and women, to name it. Then there is his evaluation, and finally there is a chronological framework. I will argue that when it says, "and God said," that when we talk about heaven, and this is taking place in heaven, for God is talking to his, and I'm going to argue this, he's talking to the angelic court, C-O-U-R-T, the angelic host. He's talking about it. That when the minute we talk about God and we talk about heaven, we are talking somewhat metaphorical. We are talking in metaphorical languages because the only way we can talk about God is by analogical thought like this. We have to ask ourselves then, what is the intention when it says, "and God said"? And I believe the intention is what Erasmus put out in his notes. He calls this God's sermon. He had a plan. He had the design. The cosmos was created according to the plan of the one God. After it says God said, then immediately we have his irresistible word. It all comes into existence because his word is irresistible. It's efficacious. The cosmos came into existence by God's will, which, operating without restraint, overcame the chaos. And so by his word, he is transforming chaos into cosmos, just as later on in redemptive history, he will transform the muck and chaos that humans make through the creative power of his word. After that, there is a report, "and so God made," or its equivalent. That is, God is transcendent over everything, including the gathered sea and the darkness. That is, he made it. It's all here by his will. There is nothing we need to fear. Everything that's here is by the will of a wise, sublime, good God. And we need not fear the creation. Tied in with that is the naming. The first day, he makes the light and separates the light from the darkness. And he calls the light yom, day. He calls the darkness hoshek. The darkness is hoshek. He calls it laila, night. Then he creates on the second day the, as it appears to us, the firmament, the rakia, and its phenomenological language. It looks like a beat-out dome of the sky. And he calls it the heavens, Shemayim. On the third day, he separates out the dry land from the sea, the abyss, chaotic waters. And he calls the waters Yom, sea, Yam rather, sea. And he calls the dry land Haaretz, the land. And the point of all that is to say all of this is under his dominion, even though, if you can put it in these terms, the darkness and the sea are the eggshells of the pre-creative state that we started with, where there was no word of God. Nevertheless, they are named. They are under his dominion, and we have nothing to fear. For in the naming, we show we have dominion. When Israel conquers the land, they change the names of the cities to show it's under their aegis. When Pharaoh Necho conquers Kaniah, he changes his name to Jehoiakim to show that he is his puppet king. He's under his dominion. And when new powers come in, they change St. Petersburg to Leningrad, and now it's back to Petrograd to show the changing of powers that are there. So the darkness is under his control. The sea is under his control. There is nothing outside of his control. Now, what happens on the next day is where we have the fish and we have the birds and we have the animals. God doesn't name them because that is for humankind to name and to bring under its dominion. And to a large extent, we're still in that process. Most of our education is jargonese. Most of our education is bringing things under our dominion by naming them. And every year you pick up a list of dissertations, you have no idea what they're talking about because they keep creating new labels as they keep bringing more and more of the earth under their dominion. We keep creating new labels to express our understanding, but in that understanding, we're bringing it under our dominion in the naming. And that's what God is doing. It's under his dominion. He understands it. He knows it. And we have nothing to fear. So we write that by naming the elements of the first 3 days, the life supportive systems of the sky and air, land and water, God shows that he is the supreme ruler over them all. Even the elements of the uncreated state, the abyss and the darkness, are under his dominion. This in turn is followed by his evaluation, and it was good. That is to say, everything satisfies his purpose. It's exactly what he wants. It is good according to his designs and according to his purpose. Humankind should not fear the good creation, but rather the heavenly king, the universal and absolute monarch who rules them. I observe as I read scientific literature and the front page of the Vancouver Sun, there's a certain anxiety amongst people. They're afraid of an asteroid. They'll even have that in the front page of the, if they, I guess they don't have any copy or nothing sensational. Maybe there's an asteroid coming our way that's going to blow us out of orbit. We've got to get hydrogen bombs to redirect it and all this sort of thing. They live in a certain fear of the cosmos. We have no fear of the cosmos. This is in his hands. The one we need to fear is God, not the cosmos, is the point that I would understand the narrative is intending to teach us. Finally, there is the chronological framework. And this is difficult, but God is now using time. He's measuring time. It's hard for me to talk about time prior to this. I don't know how to think about time. It's just too awesome to me. I cannot think about infinity. I don't understand infinite space, and I don't understand infinite time. What I do understand is God is in this historic process measuring time. There will be a day, however, when in the new cosmos, when I gather time is no more, as we sing, I'm not so sure, but at any rate, the new cosmos. You see, in the new cosmos, there is no sea. That we live in the in-between. We started out with total sea. Now we have sea and land and firmament. And in the new cosmos, that symbols of chaos are gone entirely. We started out with darkness. In the in-between time, we have darkness and light. But I read in Revelation 21, there'll be no darkness. It's all light. That's the perfect state to which we're all heading. So it is all good for God's purposes for life in the in-between time. When we started out from chaos until we end up with the perfect cosmos in the eschaton. One of the nice touches I like to note on here, you see, God calls it good on every day when he creates the light and the darkness. That's complete. It's good. When he creates the water from the land, however, on the second day, God does not say it was good because you can't live on air and water. It's not until the third day when he creates the land. Now we have the three life-supportive systems of land, air, and water. Then God said it was good. Now it's complete. And on the same day he said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and he called it good. One of the nice touches in Orthodox Jewry is you never marry on Monday, the second day, because God never said it was good. So if you're looking for a theology for Blue Monday, you have it right here. Even God didn't say Monday was good. So you marry on Tuesday. That's the only day when God said twice it is good. All right. Now we come to, having looked at the process of creation, we now look at the progress of creation on page 22. And it's been recognized that we actually have two triads of days here. The first three are paralleled by the second three. It is sometimes thought that this uninhabitable, the lack of form, is overcome on the first day, that is the tohu, an uninhabited, he fills it up, overcoming the bohu on the last 4 days, and you can see the parallel that on the first day he created light, and on the fourth day he created luminaries, the lights, sun and moon, so forth. He doesn't call them sun and moon, he just says lights. He won't even dignify them with names. On the second day, he creates the firmament separating the sky from the sea. And then on the fifth day, he creates the inhabitants, and there in a chiasm, you have sky, sea, and then in a chiastic construction, you have the fish for the sea and the birds for the sky, making your X. On the third day, he creates dry land and bringing forth vegetation, and on the sixth day, we have the land animals, and finally, we have humankind at the head of the whole creation. Some observations then that have been made on the text. The first triad, the first 3 days, progresses. First triad involves separation of formless chaos into three static spheres, as we said, the light, the sky, the seas, the dry land. The second triad fills up the spheres that house and shelter life with moving forms. For now, the sky is filled with luminaries that are bearing the light. The firmament is filled with the birds. The sea is full of fish. The dry land is full of all kind of creeping, crawly creatures and animals and beasts and so forth. And surprisingly, which is somewhat of a mystery, wild animals. That would mean carnivores. And that says something as well. We have wild animals and domesticated cattle, which may be indicative. And finally, we have humankind as kings and queens over the entire creation. It has also been noted that there's a progression in each triad as you move from the lights of the heaven to the earth and the land bringing forth. Each one ends with the earth bringing forth, which is the third point. Oh, the fourth point, but the third. There's a program and progress in each triad from a day with a single creative act, the first and the fourth, to a second day consisting of one creative act with two aspects to it, to a third day with two separate creative acts, making a total of 8 creative acts. Each triad ends with the earth bringing forth, and as Meredith Klein notes, the inhabitants of the second triad rule over the corresponding sphere, the lights rule over the light and darkness, the land animals are ruling over the earth, and humanity is ruling over everything. Perhaps then the fish are ruling over the sea and the birds over the sky, though the text doesn't say that. Finally, it says the heavens and the earth were complete, that's the first triad, and all their hosts, that's the second triad. And finally, in the creation, the epilogue, setting it apart from all the other days of work, there's a distinctive day when God ceases from his activity of creative work, sits back, relishes, enjoys what he has accomplished, is the idea. So much for the exegesis. Are there any questions about the exegesis of the chapter? Yes.
The idea of creation, you mentioned last time, was a human verb. I'm just talking about the idea that I heard about the creation ex nihilo.
Yes. I'm suggesting, yes, that there is ex nihilo. I think the way it represents the creation of light is ex nihilo. So let there be light. There it is, you know, out of nothing. When it says, let the earth bring forth, what wasn't there before now brings forth, but it does seem to be coming out of matter. But the writer of Hebrews says that we, by faith, understand that the things that are not were really, he espoused the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, out of nothing. It's not dependent upon it, but it seems to be a mixture to me of the two. Yes, Bernard. Very good. Say that again, Bert. The first 6 days are called good, and the seventh day is called
sanctified.
It.
Which means basically set apart.
Yes, basically set apart.
The first 6 days.
Yes. Yes. And he actually blesses that day. I think there's overtones to that. To bless, as we shall see, means to become fertile and productive with life. I think it's a day of rest for procreation as well. It's a blessed day, which means filled with life. What kind of literary genre is this, is the next question then, and I have written an essay on this in Crux. Some say it's a hymn, and I don't find it such. This is not poetry, though the creation of humankind is the first poem in the Bible. It doesn't follow the literary conventions that we know from ancient Near Eastern hymns, and I don't sense a doxological tone about it, though it should make me celebrate the Creator and that I am and accept myself as a creature. Nevertheless, I do not sense that as the dominant tone as praise the Lord. I do not get these exhortations to praise the Lord as I do in the hymnic literature. There are those who say it was part of Israel's annual New Year's festival. That is like the Akitu festival of the Mesopotamians. They had a festival when they celebrated the Enuma Elish, their creation account. They would read the account annually. They would imitate the gods and voodoo magic. And it was thought this was Israel's counterpart to those myths, and they would read it at the annual New Year's festival. All I can say here is there is no fiction, there is no magic, and there's no suggestion of that in the text. It's imposing upon the text what is not there. It is eisegetical and not exegetical. Is it a myth? Well, if we mean by myth a story that explains phenomena and experience, and the word myth, as Rogers points out, is used 12 different ways, and that's one of the ways it is used, surely that it is a story that explains the universe in which we are living. It's an etiology. It explains why the lights are there, why the luminaries are there, why everything is there. However, that is not the way the word myth is normally used. The word myth normally entails non-historicity, non-factuality, that it is a figment of imagination, it's a creation, a fanciful projection of human imagination lacking objective reality. This text doesn't want to be understood as a myth. When it says God did it, it does not intend us to think this is just Israel's imaginative understanding of the creation, but that God actually did it as historical fact. But that leads me to the question, is this history? Well, yes, it is. It's quite clear that the way this is linked up with the rest of Genesis, that you start out with the Toledot. As we saw last time, we have 10 genealogies taking us right on down to Jacob, to Judah, which is going to lead us right on down to Jesus Christ. That we begin with the cosmos, and the cosmos brought forth the first man and the woman, and they brought forth their children. Then we have the genealogy of Adam through Seth. Then we have the genealogy of Noah, and then we have his sons, and then we have Shem, and then we have Abraham. And it clearly wants us to relate the creation of the cosmos to Israel's history. Also, it's very clear to me that it's linking the creation of Adam, who was in God's image and his similitude, with Genesis 5:1, when Adam begot Seth in his likeness, in his image. And if you compare Genesis 6, verse 1 through 3, with Genesis 1:26-28, there is definitely literary linkage to show this is tied in with that history and the procreation of the human race. On the other hand, I cannot read the account in a straightforward way, historical way, according to the canons of positivistic historiography. That's trying to tell it to me exactly as it occurred. Doesn't seem to be its intention. I find myself here in disagreement, though I have great appreciation for the work of the Creation Research Society, and the work of Henry Morris, and pointing the scientific community to the reality of a creator. I cannot agree with the statement that the creation account is clear, definite, sequential, and matter-of-fact, giving every appearance of straightforward historical narrative. It impresses me that we have to read it with some dischronologization. and multi-perspectivalism that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Scripture does not attempt to write history in a straightforward way. It's constrained by the facts of history, but they are quite free to dischronologize their material. For example, Genesis 10 is the table of nations, the 70 nations there. They are the result of the Tower of Babel, but that story isn't given to us in Genesis chapter 11. Chronologically, Genesis 10 must be prior to the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 that gave rise to the nations. So why does the writer of Hebrews put why does Moses put the table of nations before the Tower of Babel? Why does he dischronologize without chronology? Looking at the text from a literary viewpoint, it seems to me his intention is to put the nations under Noah's blessing, because we just had Noah blessing Shem, God blessed be the God of Shem. Japheth's going to come into his tents. Now we have the nations of Japheth. Now we have Shem. And he wants to put the nations under Noah's blessing. He wants to put the Hamitic Canaanites, not the Hamitic race, but the Canaanites particularly under Noah's curse. He doesn't want to put the whole world under the curse of Babel. Rather, he wants Israel to think about the nations according to Noah's prophecies, not according to the Tower of Babel. Hence, he feels quite free to dischronologize his material. If you compare the plagues of Exodus with the recount of the Exodus in Psalm 105, which sets the Exodus to poetry, you discover the sequence of the plagues is not the same. In Exodus, the first plague is the turning of the Nile into blood. The ninth plague is the turning of the land into darkness. You pick up Psalm 105. The first plague is not blood. The first plague is darkness. He absolutely reverses it, dischronologizes it. Why does he do that? In fact, the matter is he doesn't have 10 plagues. He has 7 plagues. Achieves the same purpose for his purpose of complete. And he has 3 miracles out in the wilderness. The first miracle in the wilderness is the Shekinah glory, the light of God with his people. And I suspect what he's doing is he wants to help us to contrast the darkness of Egypt with the light of Israel in the wilderness. The point is he's dischronologized his material to make a theological point. I also find I cannot read the 2 accounts of creation in Genesis 1:26 through 28, the creation of a man and woman on the sixth day. I have trouble harmonizing that with the second account of creation, where I'm given the details of the creation of the man and the woman. According to the 1:26 through 28, the man and the woman were both created on the sixth day. But when I pick up the next account, I discover that he formed the man, he planted a garden. The text says he caused all the trees to grow, which is used elsewhere for grass sprouting and growing. And they come to bear fruit. And at the end of the day, he creates the woman. Now, how can you plant a garden, trees grow, Adam names everything, and then at the end of the day, you make a woman? Chronologically, for me, that's impossible. As I say, unless you fed it miracle growth. I'm not denying that God could do that, but I'm not reading it normally. God can change water into wine overnight. Jesus did that, changed water into wine. But the text says it was a sign, it was a miracle. Nothing in this text is telling me there's anything abnormal about all this. I have to fudge something. And that's given to me and forcing me to realize I should not be reading it, I suggest, for me, in a straightforward way. Says Gleason Archer, who holds to a day-age theory, which I think is not defensible linguistically. He says, who can imagine that all these transactions could possibly have taken place in 120 minutes of the sixth day? I don't know where he got the 2 hours from, but at any rate, he seems to think it all happened in 2 hours, but I don't know why. But I don't see how it could all happen in 12 hours, for that matter. Third, the text itself is problematic. And the first day, verses 3 through 5, God separated the light from the darkness. In verses 14, on the fourth day, he created the luminaries to separate the light from the darkness. It's difficult for me to comprehend making light from darkness and separating them, and then 3 days later you create the means for it to happen. Maybe. This just doesn't seem a normal reading of my text. It's like saying on the first day he created man a breathing creature, and on the fourth day he gave him a nose to breathe. Is that normal? I'm suggesting this is not straightforward. This is not a straightforward account of history. Yes, God did it, but I have trouble reconciling these things. I always had trouble with it. We're told God separated light, that is the day, from darkness, and luminaries to separate the day from the night. It seems more probable to me, at any rate, that the narrative aims to present God as transcendent, not contingent, and that the ultimate cause of separation and immediate cause are diachronic events. I remember in Sunday school class, not Sunday, in my Bible, daily vacation Bible school, I must have been about 8 years of age, I asked my teacher about that. God separated the light from the darkness, and then he created the means to do it 4 days later. And he saw the tension I was having. He says, well, actually, the luminaries were already there, but there was a cloud cover. And on the fourth day, he removed the clouds, and then you could see it. I wasn't totally satisfied back then, but I now realize he was desperate at that point. It seems to me that let there be in the verse 14 should have the same meaning as in verse 3, and not let there be visible. I've heard others make that same explanation. Furthermore, I'm told that it was evening and morning for those first 3 days. That assumes sunrise, sunset, normal reading of the text. But there was no sun. How can that be? The first 3 days constituted as distinct periods of time consisting of evening and morning, probably depended on the diurnal appearances of the sun, which was created to mark these divisions. In other words, it says he created the sun to mark days. But I already had 3 days, and now I come the marker? You see, the text is saying to me, you don't read this in a straightforward way. It has all the indicators to it that you don't read it as straightforward history. There are other factors here that are at stake, such as what I was pointing out earlier. Says John Salehammer in his recent commentary, the division between day and night in verse 5 leaves little room for an interpretation of light in verse 3 as other than that of the light from the sun. Again, the language is anthropomorphic. God's activity is presented in human terms. And I think that's true of the whole account. It's anthropomorphic. We already said, God said, but he didn't say it with lips. I mean, the psalmist says, by the breath of his lips, the earth was created. Well, does God have lips? Does God have breath? Does God have vocal cords? It's anthropomorphic, I'm suggesting. Is the author not under the necessity of employing such a method, says Ritterbus, because this is the only way to speak about something that is really beyond all human thoughts and words? That is, the vantage point is heaven, and all the way through there is an as-if quality pervading the text. We dare not change the account. This is the way God wants us to understand it. This is the way he images it. This is the way he represents it. Says Young, who treats this in a very straightforward way as a seven-day creation, even he concedes that it is certainly true that God did not speak with physical organs of speech, nor did he utter words in the Hebrew language, but anthropomorphic. I'm suggesting then that I don't think you can defend a day-age theory, lexically. Where one of the arguments is it says, in the day God created the heavens and the earth, there you have day representing an extended period of time. But that's not a cogent argument to me. In the day, Hebrew, bayom, is a very technical expression. Quasi-preposition always means when. That's a very different thing than when you say day one, day two, day three. Those are days. I know of no way of arguing for days being ages by any normal use of language. I'm suggesting that is the first, all the patterning was, and it's an if, a representation, the only way I can understand it, I understand it. This is the only way I can understand the creation and in a way that I can mime the Creator. For I work six and I rest seven. And if someone asked me, why do you do that? I would say, I believe in God the Creator, who made heaven and earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. It's the only way I can imitate it. It's the only way, as a human being, I can enter into something this vast and this infinite. Well, at least that's where I am in my understanding of the chapter and why I am there, and I put it out to you for your perusal and thought. Is it science? Well, again, I find, yes, it treats of cosmic spheres that support life, air, land, water. It speaks of the earth bringing forth flora, and it speaks of the earth bringing forth fauna. But I do not find this a scientific text. Again, I have to disagree with Mars and the remarkable birth of planet Earth. He says, the biblical record accepted in its natural and literal sense gives the only scientific and satisfying account of the origins of things. I don't know how I can agree with that. The topic is God, the very thing science can't talk about. Science can talk about physical forces, but this is talking about God. How can science talk about God, who is spirit? You're in a different dimension, as we were arguing in exegesis this morning. Its concerns are of ultimate cause, who did it and why he did it, not of proximate cause of how it came about. I mean, he says, let the earth bring forth. I don't have any understanding of how that happened from this text. There's some kind of biochemistry taking place, but a scientific description of that would be altogether different from this description of it. I find it very similar to Psalm 139 and verse 13, when David says, you created me in my mother's womb. David has no intention of pitting that kind of theological statement of ultimate cause, you did it, you created me, with genetics. Those are two different languages. He's not denying genetics. In fact, I'm suggesting it would be highly mischievous to pit this theological statement, you created me, against a geneticist statement of how David came into existence. They're just two different statements, and it's mischievous to pit them against one another. I'm not arguing for evolution. I'm not competent to argue. I think there's a lot of evidence against evolution. In fact, one time I had a student who was a pre-med student over at SMU, and the professor there of his genetics class said was presenting an evolutionary viewpoint, and the professor said, if any of you want to bring in somebody to present a creationist viewpoint, I'll give him a lecture in the class. And the student came to me and said, would you give the lecture? I was very reluctant. I said, my degrees are not in science. I'm not capable of science. He said, but you can examine and explore the logic of the whole thing. I said, yeah, it'd be interesting. I learned something real fast. And I studied hard for this lecture. And I remember after I finished the lecture, the professor said, we agree ours is a faith position. Why should we accept your faith position over our faith position? But ultimately, that's how he responded to it. So I'm not arguing for evolution. I am open to evolution, but I'm not arguing for evolution one way or the other. I'm not capable of it. I do not rule it out, however. I do not know how it occurs. My own research on the subject, I think when you talk about quantum emergent evolution, and here I'm getting way beyond myself, as Steve Gould does, at least I read what he does, says about it, that to me is a very faith position. If you want to know what I really think, I'm both a zapper and an oozer. That's where I am. By oozing, I mean the gradual process, and it seems to me the evidence points to zapping. I remember when I read Darwin's Origin of Species, I nearly blew my mind when I got to the 10th chapter when he said about the geological record. He says it may be justly urged against the theory I propounded here. It doesn't support the theory. And so far as I can see the data, it still doesn't support the spirit, the theory, aside from one rock they have that seems to be a combination of a reptile and a bird. Though, again, I read all about that too, and I find it very, very specious. I'm just saying this is not a scientific account. That's all I'm saying. And I'm open to, I'm very interested in what science has to say in its discourse about the origin of species on the planet. Langdon Gilkey complains, they, the creation scientists, ignore the scholastic distinction between primary causality of a first cause, with which philosophy or theology might deal, and second causality, which is causality confined to finite factors. Genesis does not attempt to link phenomenon with phenomenon, but to link it with the living God. Its language is phenomenal, not theoretical and mathematical. It says that he put the stars in the sky. That's clearly phenomenal. And I think it's perfectly good, adequate, right way of talking. From a Copernican viewpoint, the stars we know are not in the sky. But last night when I looked up, sure enough, the stars were still in the sky. And the sun still rises, and the sun still sets. And for me to communicate on this planet, I better talk in those terms than we were rotating around the sun. It just isn't true to our experience. It's a perfectly valid, good way of discourse. And I don't think it's any inferior or any worse. It depends on what you want to achieve. If you want to get to the moon, you better stop thinking about the sun rising and setting. But if you want to communicate, we continue to talk about the stars in the sky, the sun. Did you see the sun rise this morning? Did you see the sun set tonight? And you would think something was bonkers if somebody said, you can't talk that way. It's a very legitimate way of discourse, beside a purely Copernican, what we might think, objective scientific way of speaking. Its purpose is non-scientific. It is prescriptive. It wants to tell us who did it, why he did it. Not descriptive, how he did it, and when he did it. Says Augustine, the Spirit of God who spoke through the prophets did not choose to teach about the heavens to men, as it was of no use for salvation. Says Galileo, the intention of the Holy Ghost is to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. By the way, Galileo believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He was a very firm believer, greatly misrepresented on TV. He just didn't agree with the church's interpretation. And now the church has recanted. Here's the quote from John Paul II, in which he essentially quotes Galileo. The Bible itself speaks to us of the origin of the universe and its makeup, not in order to provide us with a scientific treatise, but in order to state the correct relationship of mankind with God and the universe. Any other teaching about the origin and making of the universe is alien to the intentions of the Bible, which does not wish to teach us how heaven was made, but how to go to heaven. That comes almost directly, as you could see, out of Galileo. Einstein says the function of setting up goals and passing statements of value transcends the domain of science. And I think the problem is science has tried to step into the domain of theology and say that's all there is. And we end up with relativism, nihilism, and valuations and not values. The validation of truth is altogether different in Scripture from a scientific method. The scientific method, which can only deal with matter, demands empirical evidence. The biblical faith does not demand that kind of evidence. It's a different kind of evidence. It's the moral infallibility of faith. It's the witness of the Spirit. I draw the conclusion, then, that a scientific theory of evolution about origins may complement, not contradict, Genesis. Evolution and Scripture clash when either one is made a complete explanation. We must distinguish, however, here between evolution as a method versus evolutionism as a whole way of explaining the cosmos. I therefore ask, is it theology? Yes, in substance it aims to teach us about God, but its form is narrative. The form is not abstract theology. It's unique. How shall we describe it? And I find the best book on this topic is by Henri Blochet in the beginning, cited in your bibliography. He calls it an artistic literary representation of the creation, and I would add to that to fortify the covenant. It's a way of representing the creation in order that we might know how we ought to live, and it will validate the covenant. There are then two books of creation, but unlike the Belgian Confession, they do not say the same thing. They point to the same God, but they're talking different languages. They represent creation differently. They complement, not exclude or discredit each other. But in the present clash that I hear and read in the newspapers, each is trying to discredit the other when I think both are legitimate methods of discourse. My thesis then is that both natural theology and exegetical theology are hindered by a continued adherence to the epistemic principle that a valid scientific theory of creation must agree with a straightforward scientific reading of Genesis, for it is not a scientific document. The point is, God did it, and this is the way I imitate him. Well, that's where I am in this, and it's written up in the Crux article. Now let's take some interactions, some questions. Yes, Annabelle. Okay. Thank you, Annabelle. Any other comments? All right, so far as the theological development of this is concerned, that as this functions in Genesis, it is trying to tell us that the heavenly king transforms chaos into cosmos, and as we shall see, creates human beings to rule it. In the Pentateuch, this story functions to identify the creator who goes here by the name Elohim, which refers to God in his transcendence, with Israel's God, covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord. What you're going to read immediately in chapter 2, God in his transcendence, who stands beyond time and apart from space and time, he's absolutely transcendent. We're going to find him down on earth in the muck, making a human being and giving him commands and entering into relationship, into covenant with this human being. At that point, he goes by the name the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. He who is in covenant with humanity. And the text is trying to say that the creator of the cosmos is the same God with whom God's covenant, with whom God's people are in covenant. You are in covenant with the creator. We do not have two gods here. There's only one God. The Psalms will, through praise of God, worships, the worshiper commits themselves to him, confesses their own creatureliness and their responsibility unto him, and live their lives out in praise. Indeed, in the Psalms, we discover God has two temples. As Elohim, the earth is his temple. As Yahweh, it will be Moses' tabernacle, and it will be the Solomonic tent. And the whole cosmos is viewed as his dwelling place, the transcendent God of heaven itself. You'll see that in Psalm 104. Isaiah will make the point that the God who is sovereign over history will not end up with a tohu vabohu. He uses just that very language in Isaiah chapter 45, that when God is finished with Israel, it will not be chaos. It's going to be a cosmos. So what he achieved in creation, he will achieve in history. And the New Testament identifies this creator as the triune God, consisting of Father, Son, and Spirit, and all things were made through Jesus Christ, to whom we are subject, who is the Lord over all of us. We'll take a 5-minute break here, and then we'll take up the image of God, a very important concept. Very fine series of sermons on the early chapters of Genesis is that given to us by Helmut Thielicke, entitled How the World Began. And he introduces one of his sermons with this illustration. He says that before going to a theater upon the evening, see a play, and then he adds double hyphen, unless we're hopeless blockheads, and double hyphens, we ask certain questions. We want to know who's the playwright, who's the chief director, who's the hero, who's the hero, heroine. And we want to know something about a plot. If I'm not mistaken, he goes on to say, most of us step out onto the stage of life without having asked these fundamental questions. Who's the playwright? Who's the director? Who's the hero and who's the heroine? And what's the role that we're expected to play on the stage of life? And if we step out on the stage of life to play out our drama, and we wait for the promptings of a moment to spill out our, babble out our empty lines, I think when the final curtain falls and we look back on our lives, it will all be disconnected, a tutti-frutti, without meaning, without definition. We will have lounged in some comfortable sofas, rummaged in some filing cabinets, turned a couple of somersaults, engaged in some quarrelsome dialogue, maybe played a variety of love scenes, one or two more. But it will all be without definition. We'll have a vapid feeling the whole thing has been a big mistake. And beyond that, we'll be under God's wrath for having squandered the gift of life. And these stories, based in reality, are given to us so we understand who we are and the role that we are expected to play. And the fundamental question is, who are we? How do we define ourselves? It's of interest to me that apart from revelation, human beings tend to depreciate themselves, to lower themselves. We tend to define ourselves as animals. For Aristotle, we are political animals. For Edmund Burke, we are religious animals. For Carlyle, we're tool-producing animals. For Benjamin Franklin, we are tool-using animals. For Robert Louis Stevenson, we are less than animals. He says that man is but a devil, weakly fettered by some generous beliefs. We reduce ourselves. According to Gilbert, doubtless with Sullivan's approval, we are nature's sole mistake. For B.F. Skinner, we've moved beyond dignity. We began to lose our dignity in the Copernican Revolution when we lost our address and we don't know where we are in the universe. We lost further dignity when Freud discovered we're not even masters in our own houses, but we're driven by neurotic impulses of which we're not even aware. And today, artificial intelligence threatens our last claim to significance and dignity. When the philosopher Schopenhauer was once found by a park attendant sitting on a park bench, his hair all disheveled, the park attendant said, "Who are you?" He said, "Would to God I knew. I'm lost." And we tend then to reduce ourselves. We don't know who we are apart from a revelation, and we really don't. And we depreciate ourselves. But according to the Bible, we are crowned with glory and honor. We are in the image of God. I like what Elmer Martin says. You'll read it if you're reading his particular book. Reflecting on this account of let us make man in our image according to our similitude, he said on a scale of 1 to 10, human beings are an 8 or a 9. According to the evolutionist, we are more closely related to the animals. According to the Bible, we are more closely related to God. I like what C.S. Lewis said upon the crowning of Queen Elizabeth back in 1952. He said, putting that crown, upon that huge and heavy crown, upon her small and inexperienced head is a symbol of the way God has crowned us with dignity and honor to rule the earth. He crowns us with a glory that's beyond our comprehension. And I want to talk then about the image of God as given to us in 1:26 and 28. This is the first poem in the Bible. Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. He created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. In poetry. In fact, three times we're told that God blesses humankind, fills them with fertility, life, the ability to procreate, and to overcome. The idea of to bless is both to procreate and to triumph and prevail. The text says, God said, let us make man in our image. And there's a whole mystery here. Who is the us to whom God is speaking? I list here different interpretations of the us. Some say this is an unassimilated fragment of myth, but I think you could see that's theologically objectionable. It's exegetically objectionable. Because Genesis 1 is basically a polemic against mythic thinking. Some say it's an address to the creation. But Genesis 1 aims to distinguish God and humanity from the rest of creation. Another interpretation is that the us is a plural of majesty. In Hebrew, the Elohim, God's, it's in plural because it intensifies the idea of his otherness, his deity, and his power. And there is commonly in Hebrew a plural of majesty. However, there is no plural of majesty with a pronoun. That is unheard of. There is no us in that way. You can use noun, abstract nouns, but only abstract nouns, not pronouns, for that grammatical use. The traditional Christian interpretation is it represents the plurality within the deity. It's pregnant with the Trinity. That is possible, and already that if Ruach Elohim in 1:2 speaks of the Spirit of God, we've already spoken of a hypostasis, a spirit that is God and independent from God. It would explain nicely the shift back and forth between let us make man, Adam, let us make Adam in our image, male and female, and so the two together make the plurality, make a unity, in the same way you can think of the Trinity as three persons constituting a unity. We certainly know theologically that the triune God was involved in the process. The trouble is, it seems an imposition upon the material of the Old Testament when we get this us. Four times God speaks of himself as us. The first time is after Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. God says in Genesis 3:22, they have become like one of us, knowers of good and evil. The second time it occurs is in Genesis chapter 11. God said, let us go down and see what humankind is doing. It seems extraneous to introduce the Trinity here. And the third time is Isaiah chapter 6, when in the heavenly court, and Isaiah in that vision is carried up, he's in the earthly temple, but presumably, carried up into the heavenly court in a truly prophetic experience, and there he sees the Lord high, lifted up, and his whole train fills the temple, suffocating every pretension of humanity. In fact, in the whole ancient Near East, there is no train such as we see at kings and queens today. I don't know of trains, but here Isaiah sees this train and it fills the whole temple and it suffocates all human pride and pretension. This is all the glory. And then he sees these seraphs, and with two, they're covering their face. They can have no glory in his presence. They cannot gaze on his glory. With two, they cover their feet. They're aware of their own creatureliness in his presence. But with two, they fly in order to do his bidding. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And then God addresses that court after he cleansed. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. You see the whole prophetic experience. And one of the seraphs flies and takes the coal off the altar, cleanses his lips. Now he's ready to speak. He was part of the whole angelic court. And God said, "Who will go for us?" And then shifts it around, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah becomes part of the seraphs and the angels. And he says, "Here am I, send me." There it's clearly the angelic court. And as you study these passages, you discover that the us is always in connection when Adam, which refers to earth being, is impinging upon the heavenly realm. It's coming up into the heavenly sphere. They have become like one of us in the divine realm, knowers of good and evil. They build their tower to impinge upon the heavenly realm. God says, "Come, let us go down and see this thing." Elsewhere, the us makes the most sense to refer to the angelic court. And I suspect that's the case here, that God is talking to divine beings in heaven. And we now are laying the foundations for a whole discourse, communication, understanding between the spiritual realm of angels, demons, God, and humanity. In fact, in Genesis, Satan can talk to man. Angels speak to people. Demons become and play a role in biblical theology. And that is possible because we are in the image, I'm suggesting, of divine beings. God alone created us. It's very similar to that Isaiah 6. "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Let us create." And God made us. And so we are in the image of divine beings. This seems to be the sense as well of the intertextuality of Psalm 8, which sets this whole account to poetry. And David is clearly reflecting upon this text when he says, "You've made him a little lower than Elohim," which can mean either God or than divine beings. The Septuagint translates it angeloi, angels. "You've made him a little lower." And I take it that's how David interprets my text. That's less than clear, but it makes the most sense to me. So I take it to be God is in heaven talking to the angelic court, as we find him in prophetic literature otherwise, and saying that we're going to venture making these human beings in a fashion like us. And now that needs to be clarified. And I say under the support on page 27, this fits the context of all these passages. It fits the intertextuality of Psalm 8, for Genesis 1 set to music. And it's theologically satisfying because angels play a prominent role in Scripture. And why shouldn't they be introduced right away at the very beginning? Because they are sent as ministering spirits to us. What then is the meaning of tselem, the Hebrew word S-E-L-E-M with a dot on it, tzadi lamed mem, tselem? What is the meaning of image? The word occurs 16 times in the Old Testament. It always refers to a full image or a painting, but it always refers to something concrete and real. The normal meaning of image is what we would mean by an image, a statue in the round. I take it that our full humanity, psychosomatic, the whole thing, is an image of God. Word doesn't occur that often. It's used four times for just this context that's here, Genesis 5, Genesis 9, and speaking of the image of God, leaving us 12 other occasions. One time in 1 Samuel 5, they made images of their hemorrhoids. I can't quite picture those images, but at least they were made of gold. But again, it's a real image of something. So I take it that we are in our whole being, we are in the image of God. That would be the first thing, though I'm not going to fall into the Mormon trap that God is corporeal. And Fun Rot draws the same conclusion that we are to think of God as having a human form. I don't think that's the intention. I'm going to safeguard it by the second point. By image, the ancient Near East, if you made an image of the god, and they made many images of their deities, they mean by that they were making a faithful and adequate representation. And then this should read, though, not a facsimile. The images were meant to express, not to depict. That is to say, you could portray the Baal differently. You want to show his fertility? His image is a bull. You want to show his everlastingness and wisdom? His image is a snake. If you want to show him as a storm god, then you'll find in archaeology a human being with a twisted fork and a big club, which is universally accepted as the lightning and the thunder. They don't think that Baal has a twisted fork. It's a way of representing him as the storm god. We are, in the image of God, we adequately and faithfully represent God so that we know what God is like, not that he is corporeal. So I cite the passage in Psalm 94. Does he who formed the eye not see? To be sure, God doesn't have flesh and blood, but he sees, as he sees in the sense that we see without the organs of sight. He hears. Does he who planted the ear not hear? And so he created this image so we would understand him, so that he could communicate with us, that we could fellowship with one another. It's a way of communication. Third idea of an image in the ancient Near East, I'm working here straight as an exegetical, on a grammatical, historical level. I'm looking at what the word means. I'm looking at it in that world. I'm looking at what image of God would have meant in Moses' world. The image of a god in the ancient Near East possesses the life of the god represented. And in fact, they would engage. This was the center of the whole thing. They engaged in myth and in ritual in order to put life, fluid, and breath into the image and make it a living image of the deity. It was vain, it was darkened, it was empty, but that was the essence. It had to have the life of the deity in it. If you've ever seen Michelangelo's representation of the creation in the Sistine Chapel, it's the genius of Michelangelo to see Adam fully formed just prior to the life of God being put in him. His eyes are limpid, his body is not full of life, whereas God is full of life. And he's going to transmit that life to Adam. But until that life is there, it is not the image of God. It's our full body, it's our full selves. We adequately represent God, and the life that we breathe, the life we have, comes from God himself. This, too, is the image of God. Fourth, it represents the presence of the one represented. Wherever there was the image, that represented the presence of the deity. And we, too, represents the presence of God. The plurality of male and female in the unity of humans is unique to Scripture. I know of nothing like that, that they are one. Finally, image entails kingship. In the ancient Near East, virtually only the king is in the image of God. But in Scripture, it has become democratic. All are in the image of God. Most of this material is coming out of D.J.I. Klein's article in the Tyndale Bulletin, 1968. And he has numbers of texts to show that in the ancient Near East, the image of a god in a human being was restricted to the king. Here's but one text. There are others cited there. Esarhaddon is king of Assyria at about 675 B.C. A free man is as the shadow of God. The slave is as the shadow of a free man. But the king, he is like unto the very image of God. And we are all in the image of God, faithfully, adequately representing him with his very life in us, representing his presence, and we are here to rule. And that's what God said. Let them have dominion and bring everything under their dominion. And this pertains very much to what the college is all about in the cultural mandate. We are commanded by God, we've been created by God, to bring everything under our dominion. That's our responsibility in this material. The next word that's used there is not just a simply a synonym when it says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. The Hebrew word now is demut, D-E-M-U-T-H, and it means a similitude, a facsimile. If we didn't have that, it would make, we'd almost enter into New Ageism, because in the ancient Near East, the image is the deity. There's no separation between them. But by adding that it is in the similitude, we put a gap between God and humanity. We are in the likeness of God, but we are not God. We are separated from him, keeping it to these points that I've been trying to make here. Our twofold function, then, is both to rule the earth and to fill the earth. And this may have something to say about birth control and how we think about life. Life in the Old Testament is an unqualified good. What makes life a qualified good is our political boundaries. We're trying to put too many people in too small a space. The biblical idea is fill up the earth, and there's vast stretches that have yet to be filled up. This blessing enables man to achieve both functions. God said he blessed him. The word denotes all that fosters human fertility and assists humankind to achieve dominion. At the end, on page 28, I ring the changes on the thematic development of the image. I cannot agree with Barth that image refers to social relationships of male and female, that it's in our sexuality that we are in the image of God. It just will not square exegetically for me. If you read Genesis chapter 5, it's very clear that God created Adam in his image and his similitude, and Seth, and Adam begot Seth in Adam's similitude, in Adam's image, and each individual is in the image of God. You don't have to marry to be in the image of God. Every human being is in the image of God. And because every human being is in the image of God, that's what gives life sanctity. And every unborn child is being made in the image of God. It gives it sanctity, significance, and dignity. The fundamental reason that we treat everyone with equality, rich, poor, regardless of our social status, regardless of our race, all of us have a dignity and a preciousness that is equal because we are all in the image of God, and that runs all the way through Scripture. That's why we bestow rights and we treat one another with honor and dignity, and we value human life. Caterpillars, and I was at Cornell 2 years ago. This is incredible. They were having a debate, a serious debate. If you were going down the highway and you saw a baby carriage on one side and three caterpillars on the other, and you had to turn one way or the other, would you hit the baby carriage and kill the baby, or would you run over the three caterpillars? Incredible. Serious discussion. Because they didn't understand the significance of humanity. We were just so much more tissue, just so much more matter. And on that basis, it's a certain logic within that frame of reference that is tragic. It gives all of us value and dignity. That is why, if I were discussing the use of organs and organ transplants in hospital, I don't believe the rich should get them. I don't think the more important should get them. You can't argue that way. We are all important. Whether you're rich or you're poor, whoever you may be, we all have dignity equally as the image of God. And it demands respect, and we protect life for that reason and value it. This pertains then to the cultural mandate to all humankind in common grace to bring it under dominion, and that should be exercised under the dominion of God himself. We fulfill this function in procreation and in subduing, but we do it as a result of the fall in sorrowful toil. We continue to name the creation. However, for most humanity, they are subject to Satan. We have procreation, but now it's with painful labor. And we have civilization, but it's a mixed blessing. We have our arts and our sciences, but we have our walls to protect ourselves. And the whole thing is subjected to futility of death. God is making a new community, however, that is in according to the express image of his person. And Jesus Christ is the image of God as in his humanity, but he in his deity is the express image of God. That's quite a different thing. And he is creating a new humanity. His bride is the church. And with the church, he's bringing sons and daughters into the world. He's blessing his disciples. He can take eunuchs and bless them, for they can procreate spiritually and become part of something that is eternal. This is far greater, as I see it in the New Testament. He fills the earth with spiritual sons. The church is his bride. He blesses his disciples, fills them with the life, only it's the spirit of life. There's a great commission to go into all the world and fill it up with the gospel. It seems to me it's the redemptive correlative of the command to be fruitful. He raises seed from the sons of death, imparting an everlasting name to those who are cut off without a seed. He heads a race of righteous people. So there are two senses here, but we are all engaged in the common enterprise of subduing the earth, and let's do it under God, to his praise and to his glory. Well, I'm sorry I ran a bit over time. We'll take it up from here next time. I've given you a bibliography you may want to look at. And I'm now going to be on page 31.